Well now, what are the limits of the government's authority? There were protests recently, last Sunday, I understand, about all the regulations concerning wearing face coverings and social distancing. And it's a live issue, isn't it? It keeps raising its head in different ways in different generations. Even some weeks ago, Christians, ministers were airing their discontent about what right had the government to stop us meeting, even if it was supposedly in the interests of public health. At least two ministers sent me copies of an article they were writing, and you know what I think about it, and you know this kind of thing. But things like that. I think things might be appearing in EN and ET soon. There are differing views, and it's a live issue. How far can the state go in restricting personal liberty, and in particular, how far can it go in restricting liberty when it comes to matters of religious practices and public worship? This is an area where people have always been particularly sensitive, because at that point they say, well, this is a matter of conscience, or it's a matter of God's domain and you shouldn't government interfere. Now, the religious leaders here in Luke chapter 20 pose a question to Jesus, which effectively pits God against the civil government represented by Caesar. Caesar represents the state, the government. And that's what, behind their question is this sort of idea of God or Caesar, right? God or Caesar. And that they hope to, it's like two horns, and they hope to catch Jesus out by getting him to land or be impaled on one of the horns of that dilemma. And either way, of course, he would be in trouble if he opted for one or the other. But he's a very different way of looking at things that does not assume such an outright clash between God and Caesar. He says it's quite possible, indeed it's right and proper, he says, to give honor to both. And so he paves the way for a very liberating Christian approach towards church and state relationships, which one has to say sadly has been ignored or misunderstood through large sections of history, by many Christians, sadly, and so-called Christians and churches and the state ever since. So the question is, what do we owe to Caesar? What do we owe to God? I'll come to that. But what, firstly, it begins with, firstly, a dishonest question. In verse 19, there, the scribes and the chief priests were angered by the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, and they saw that Jesus is really aiming it at them. He's accusing them, really, of being the wicked tenants who abused their liberty over the vineyard of God, the people of Israel, the nation of Judah. And that they would be punished by God. So that because they fear the people, they send spies. It's interesting, isn't it? Spies. You don't think of spies in the gospel. But Mark's gospel, in fact, tells us that these spies, or these assistants, junior scribes probably, or temple officials, were Pharisees or Herodians, or at least represented the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees were the arch preservers of defenders of God's law, and the arch appliers of God's law, the legalists, because they are portrayed there in the Gospels. And Herodians were the non-religious supporters of Herod's family. So the two groups were like chalk and cheese. They'd never have anything to do with each other normally, but in opposition to Jesus, a bit like Pilate and Herod, they come together, and they bring this question. And notice that they pretend to be sincere, says Luke. He says that they're just they're hypocrites. They're pretending to be sincere. And they want to catch him out, and they want to catch him out in his words, in something he said. Not in what he does, because I guess they've already realized that isn't going to work for them, his miracles and so forth. And they've had 3 years to try to catch him out in what is miracles. But he's teaching day after day in the temple. We've read this. Our people are hanging on his every word. They fear the people. It says that at the end of chapter 19, all the people were hanging on his words. So he's very popular. So they want to catch him out in his words. So they obviously must be there listening to everything he said over this 3 or 4 day period before his crucifixion. Because we are, remember, just for the context, we are in the last week, possibly the Tuesday before Jesus is crucified on the Friday. So it really is very much in the last few days of Jesus' life here. But they want to catch him out in his words. They want to catch him out in what he says. And they want to be able to deliver him up to the governor. Okay, and this is, again, that's significant, because he's the political ruler. They not content with handing him over to the religious authorities. The Romans probably wouldn't have worried if they'd brought him to trial before the Sanhedrin and flogged him. The Romans would say, okay, well, that's up to you. That's your issue. But why the governor? Because the Romans could execute Jesus, and that's what they wanted. They're not content with the flogging and the punishing. They want Jesus to be put to death. So they want to find something. And so what have they got to do? They've got to find a charge that sticks with the governor. The Pilate isn't going to be interested in some issue about whether Jesus believes in the resurrection or not, or some issue about the Jewish law. But they've got to find something that is going to stick with the governor. They've got to find a political charge, in other words. Something which is going to attract attention from Rome. And interestingly, when they do bring him before Pilate, and it's recorded at the beginning of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, it says, the whole company of them, that's the priests and so forth, arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, listen to what they say, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Right? That's precisely what they say. It's a downright lie. That's the one thing Jesus didn't say. But then, you know, why worry about the truth when you're trying to get a man, you know, put to death? When you're protecting your position, your privilege, your prestige, your status, why worry about the truth? Just any lie will do. So this is where they are. They're trying to get a political charge against it. And then they want to do it in the presence of the people. In verse 26, Luke makes the point, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. They're not, they, if possible, they want to get him to trip up in the presence of the people. Why is that? So that he will lose respect. So that he will undermine his own credibility publicly in front of the people. Because what the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling classes to whom these men belong or by whom they are sent, these spies, what they hate and fear is that Jesus is so popular with the people. So then what are they doing? They're trying to catch him out in something he says. They're trying to catch him in a political offense so they can take him to Pilate and say, look what this man's just said. And they want him to, if possible, to catch him out before the people so that he will lose his popularity with them and undermine his credibility for those who thought he was the Messiah. And so they question him, and they want him to do at least one of these things. But they want him to say either it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, who's going to be cross then? The Romans, right? That charge they bring in chapter 23, verse 2, would be justified. Well-founded. Or they want him to say, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, who's going to be cross then? Well, the crowd, right? Taxes mean oppression. And the Messiah is going to deliver his people from oppression. And for Jesus to say that paying taxes to Caesar is okay will be to lose his credibility as Messiah, they hope. And the interesting thing is Jesus does say that. But it doesn't seem at that stage, at least, to have any effect on his credibility. He does actually say it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, more than that, he said. But the spies, then, well, they go their way, they're silenced. They have no more to say. So that's really the background to this question. You can see it is dishonest. It is not an honest question, which is to discover the truth. It is intended to get Jesus into trouble. It's a cross-examiner's question in court. Lawyers don't ask questions because they want to find the truth. They ask questions in court because they want to trip the witness up or prove the defendant is lying. Well, these people with far less justification than lawyers in court want to trip Jesus up. They're not seeking the truth. They only want to get him to say something that will assist their malice and their agenda against him. And in fact, Jesus gives a very honest answer, interestingly. He sometimes does do this. He sometimes doesn't get to answer dishonest questions, as with the question about his authority in John the Baptist earlier on in these chapters. But sometimes he does give an honest answer to a dishonest question, and a very clever answer. An answer which changes the ground play, really, between the church and state relations. So there is a lesson here for Christians, isn't there, to be careful when people are asking questions. Particularly if you're in a situation of conflict, in a situation of controversy, where if you say the wrong thing, and that people in public life nowadays, you only have to say the wrong thing. Look what social media does. Anybody who says slightly the wrong thing, and this is very true of people who are not Christians as well, of course, you're hounded to death, aren't you? You just have to say the wrong thing. You have to say something that was in fashion until yesterday, but today it's out of fashion. And it's you're hounded by social media. You're a phobe or something like that. Now, and Christians have to be wise. And you have to be cautious. You have to be as innocent as doves, in other words, not guilty or not deceitful, but also as shrewd as serpents. And these spies come to him and they sort of say, you know, Jesus, it's as if it's an academic thing. Is it, Jesus, we're having this discussion, you know, about paying taxes, and we're really quite concerned about whether it's right in God's eyes. And you, teacher, well, you speak the truth, right? And you always teach what's right. We know you're very unbiased and you're always impartial. Could you possibly just give us your opinion on this? Could you perhaps discuss this? It's all so plausible, isn't it? To a lesser man than Jesus, rather flattering, actually, you're being asked to give your opinion on it. Wow, they must think something of you. Right? So, be careful. Be careful. Christians in public life do have to, sadly, be careful. I'm not saying you refuse to give answers. I'm not saying times you just have to be courageous and bite the bullet. But there is a place for wisdom in how we deal with questions. Jesus saw these innocent-sounding mouths, but realized satanic jaws were behind them. Well, how does Jesus respond? Well, this is this honest question. Secondly, we have to ask, what is then owed to Caesar? What is owed to Caesar? Jesus sees through them, of course. He asked for a denarius, a silver coin. Although apparently in Palestine, some special copper ones were produced to alleviate Jewish sensitivities about the kind of coin it was. But that is generally speaking, it was a silver coin, so it probably was this. It's about equivalent to a day's wages. A laborer would be paid a denarius for a day. And the denarius had on one side the image of the emperor, who was Tiberius at that time. And in Latin, the one side of the coin would have had his head, and it would have said, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Well, you can imagine how offensive that was to Jews. Right? Ugh. Caesar divine? Augustus divine? An image? And they hated images, of course. They were religious enough to remember the second commandment. So these things were hugely important to them, and they would really have been offended by this image of something related to something called divine who wasn't their God. And on the back of the coin, there was the emperor sitting on a throne and the title Pontifex Maximus, highest priest. And again, you can understand why religiously sensitive Jews were repelled by that. The irony was that the priests of the temple were the official collectors of this tax. And they were prepared to pay it and collect it, because as long as they did so, the Romans allowed them to keep the temple open. And it kept the scribes and the priests and all their leaders in positions of authority. And this is why they were so afraid of the messianic movement. In John chapter 11, we read in verse 46, after the there was a plot to kill Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus. And we read this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You can see what they're afraid of. That if there's trouble, the Romans would take away their place and their nation. So they kept paying the tax. In fact, ironically, these priests would collect this denarius tax, the poll tax. It was the kind of tax on every adult male in Palestine. And they would collect it. So they were already sort of involved in the whole system. And they're tied up in it. So when Jesus says, "Show me a denarius," he knows there probably won't be one far away, and he's right. And he asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And Caesar's, they say, "Well, you imagine what they're going to think next. Oh dear, what's he going to do now?" He asked a question, he's got this, what's he going to say next? They're probably feeling a bit apprehensive at this point. Well, what does Jesus say? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Right? So let's look at this thing, the things that are Caesar's then. Right? The things that are Caesar's. The coin bears his image. Jesus takes that as a symbol of ownership and says, "Well, it's his, but give it back to him." It's also perhaps important that the word "render" is not quite the word "give." Render is more "give back," return, actually. Return. It's not just give, it's return. It give back something that is already his. So render, give back to someone. To pay tax is a duty, it's not a free choice. And Paul takes this up in Romans 13, verse 5, for example. "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue, respect, and honor." So Caesar has a legitimate place of authority. This is what the Christian viewpoint is. And the religious person, the believer, the Christian, is a citizen of the state and owes obligations to the state. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The state is a servant of God. That's an astonishing phrase. A servant of God, says Paul. And then you have similar teaching in Titus, for example, chapter 3, remind them. Paul writes to Titus to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks of Christian duties. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And Peter, too, in his first letter, writes in chapter 2, at verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So this is a kind of collection then of teaching from Paul, Peter, in the New Testament. They're really following on from what Jesus says here. You obey the state? When do you not obey the state? Well, if the state commands you to sin or forbids you to do what God has commanded. For example, for commanding us to sin. We're not used to that in this country, until probably recent years, when people, like teachers, and we've been in very difficult situations, what do you teach? When you're asked to teach, or the whole ethos is to teach extremely difficult and immoral things and wrong things about sexual morality, gender, and so forth. was rather pathetic, really, and tragic to see the BBC boasting on their website, the CBBC children's programme has boasted the first lesbian kiss now on children's television programme. And of course, teachers particularly are caught up in this whole thing. How do you not do it? There are certain clauses and things for parents and teachers, but they're very much under threat. And so there's a real issue there. It's a difficult situation. But of course, in more totalitarian, non-Christian countries without a Christian heritage, of course, the situation for believers is very much more difficult. How do you stand up? Paul, Peter and John were in the temple and they were commanded not to preach. And Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. At some point, Christians have to be prepared to say that. We must obey God rather than men. I think some Christians are too quick to say that, if I could put it that way. It's not everything you don't like. It's not everything that is offensive to you personally. It has to be something which really is a breach of God's law. There are lots and lots of things been going on for generations in our culture, and there is in every culture that governments do that we don't like. The way they use taxes, the way they use money, for example. And wouldn't it have been true in the Roman Empire? Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to people. And Jesus is speaking to people under the Roman Empire. An empire that was idolatrous, immoral, cruel, very often, and often oppressive. It was fairly enlightened in some ways, but it was hardly a model of Christian government. And yet Paul is saying, look, these are the people you've got to obey. You can't be saying, oh, they use our taxes for something we don't agree with. Well, I'm sorry. I don't think Paul would say, oh, Jesus would have said that's a good reason for not paying your taxes. They must have been using things in the denarius for things that Christians could not have agreed with, or the Jews didn't agree with. So you have to weigh these things up. And it's interesting what Jesus is doing there. You see, the general attitude to this tax would have been, well, there would have been reluctant payment. I mean, who isn't reluctant to pay taxes? Of course, that's natural. And they'd have grumbled and it would have been rankled that it was being paid to Rome. And so there would be that level of disenchantment with paying the tax. And Jesus doesn't deal with that. There are those who were more religiously inspired, people like zealots, and they would have not said in principle, we must not pay it. To pay this tax is an offense to God. To pay this tax is basically blasphemy. We should not have anything to do with this tax and all that it means. And that would have been the more strong line view, hard line view. Jesus amazingly says, well, I'm sorry if you don't like it, but he said, it's a duty to pay your tax, actually. Render unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? That which is his. He said, it's a duty to do it. Caesar has legitimate authority. Why? Well, because God has given to him. Paul says that in Romans 13. Jesus, when he's discussing, he's talking to Pilate in John 19, says this. Pilate said, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So even Pilate had the authority that Jesus gave, that God gave him. So the state is ordained by God. It has duties to God to provide for the people. It has duties to provide defense for people, internal security, protection from harm. Different governments are able to provide different things, running of commerce, social activities, services, justice system for catching, punishing offenders, definitely a duty there, according to Romans 13, of governments, a system. Two, if you can, to help the poor. I mean, governments will have different abilities depending on how wealthy and well-organized the country is. So details will vary on how these things are done. But for these services, people must pay taxes. And yet you see, all this is under God. So to honor the state, to do your duty to Caesar, is actually part of your duty to God. The Jewish leaders, the spies, came to him with this idea that two circles, That's Caesar and his authority. That's God, as it were, and his authority. Right? What do we do? If we're going to do our duty to God, we can't do our duty to Caesar. That's the kind of picture they've got. There's a kind of hostility between the two authorities. Jesus changes the system altogether. He says, no, God's authority and Caesar's work at different levels. Everything you do is an aspect of your obedience to God, honoring God. But part of that is to honor Caesar. So there's no conflict between doing your duty to Caesar, except in certain circumstances, and doing your duty to God. There isn't a conflict. You could say it's more like a hierarchy, not a clash. And that really opens up a whole different approach. It means that Christians can be citizens of many different kinds of countries. We're not like Muslims whose basic aim in a country is to change the state so everything it's a Muslim state. Right? And everything has to be under this kind of totalitarian religious pyramid, really. A Christian can be a citizen, a good citizen of a country in many different kinds of states. And that's the great thing that Christ does here. So if that's what's owed to Caesar, what is owed to God then? Well, everything. What is owed to God? Everything. You do everything to the glory of God. Yeah, you pay your taxes to the glory of God. You obey speed limits to the glory of God. You obey COVID-19 regulations to the glory of God. Now, I have to say with COVID-19, there has been a degree of lack of clarity in some areas and a degree of lack of where discretion, shall we say, is needed. And I think the government has deliberately and rightly allowed a lot of freedom of discretion. So we all know that if you go into one shop, the rules won't be quite the same as what it is in another shop. There are basic rules like wearing face masks now, but you have to gauge how things are. So there are those kind of things. But really, broadly, we should be obeying these rules. You obey God in your public life, in your family life, in your church life and your private life. What happens about government rules like stopping us meeting together? Well, it seems to me there's a reasonableness about it. We have to say, at what point does it become unreasonable? If the government was still allowing everybody to meet in social situations but not churches, one would say, well, there's a problem here. We must be allowed to meet together. And we would, I think, justifiably say, well, there's a place here for saying we have to go against the government on these things. It's a question of reasonableness, of fairness, of whether there's discrimination against religious groups or certain religious groups. But on the whole, I think the government has been acting fairly. People may disagree. I'm speaking more in terms of assessments, opinions here, rather than matters that are laid down in Scripture. There could be areas for disagreement here. But it seems to me that there's been, when there's serious risks to health, not just of ourselves, but of other people, it would be irresponsible for churches to have said, well, we must meet together, come what may, and we are going to meet together. And sadly, one has seen what has happened when people have done that. Religious groups have been the source of more than one serious outbreak in this country and no doubt overseas as well. So what is owed to God? Well, everything. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of your conscience. The state shouldn't force people, speaking more generally, to profess beliefs they don't conscientiously hold. And because religion cannot be forced, and religious belief shouldn't be prohibited, and worship and religious practices should be allowed when they're not in conflict with the wider good of society. They should be permitted, unless they clash with obvious social goods. There are difficulties, for example, used to be, I don't know if they still do them, but Muslims having blood sacrifices of animals in certain cities and towns. And the truth was that Rome was actually very tolerant of Judaism for many, many years, and Christianity benefited from that from the early years, but then Christians began to suffer later on from the time of Nero onwards for a couple of hundred years. There are many persecutions. The persecution for religion shows the state is demanding what is due to God. That's the trouble. Persecution happens when Caesar is encroaching on God's domain. But neither should the church demand what is due to Caesar. And that's been a huge problem as well. The biggest problem in the Middle Ages was not so much the state oppressing the church is the church, the Roman Catholic Church, claiming what was due to Caesar, pretending that it had authority over everybody. And in principle, the Roman Catholic Church still does, if a government is Catholic or over people. And so it puts people in a very difficult position of conflict. Do I owe my duties to my country, or do I owe my duties to the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope? And this, in this country, in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, was a huge issue and made people extremely nervous about the ambitions of Roman Catholicism. Because the church then was claiming authority that was Caesar's to govern all the people's lives. And it caused a very deep-rooted fear of Roman Catholicism in Protestant countries. And even establishment of churches can give, well, it has two effects. One, it gives religion too much influence in a state. But sadly, it also dilutes and compromises that religion. Sadly, those established churches too often become servants of the state and a political institution. And it compromises them. State and church are best kept separate. Both are ways of serving God. Jesus doesn't say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to the church what is God's. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So what is it we give to God? Well, what you owe to the state is owed to God. Your obedience to the government is part of your duty to God. If you're a Christian, your duty to your church, local and universal. Whoever you are, whether Christian or not, you owe your life to God. You owe your gifts, you owe your energy. You owe your work. You owe whatever you have and are to God. God looks for fruit from your life. And you owe your soul to God. It's often pointed out that the image of Caesar on the coin is what Jesus used to indicate that the coin belonged to Caesar. And it's true that for a human being, the image of God in you is an indication, it's a symbol that you belong to God. And if you were to give back to Caesar the coin that belongs to him, a human being is to give back to God what bears his image, your life, your soul, your body, your time. To take these things for ourselves and use them for ourselves, our own interests, our own enjoyment, is sin. To become curved in on ourselves. There's a beautiful 16th century confession of faith. You may have heard of it, the Heidelberg Catechism. And in this first question and answer, it points out what this means for the Christian who's come back to God. Remember that word render. It's not giving, it's giving back. It's giving back what is owed. Taxes are owed to a government. Your life is owed to God. It's not your decision to give your gift to God. One day there's going to be a judgment and every human being is going to stand before God and give account. Remember Paul uses those words? Give account. Well, to give account is to say, well, how have you used what I gave you? How have you used what isn't yours anyway? How have you used what you were only a steward of, a trustee of, what has been lent to you, your life? How have you used it? My friends, you belong to God. God wants fruit. And the way to be fruitful for God is to repent of sin and selfishness and come to God through Jesus Christ. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's what the Christian life is. You say that, my friends, that you, body and soul, in life and in death, belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's security. That's contentment. That's peace. That's belonging to God. When you're secure in that, then really where the state is and what the state demands is a secondary issue. Do you belong to God? Yes, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what is God's. Your heart, your soul, your life, your all. Because salvation and eternal safekeeping in this world and the next is only in Jesus Christ.